Dear brothers and sisters, we'd like to give you a very warm welcome along to our evening this evening, where our brother Roger Gore is to speak to us to the general theme, Occupy Till I Come, Preparing for the Kingdom, and specifically tonight, A King Shall Reign in Righteousness, and Princes Shall Rule in Judgment. As we mentioned, tonight's subject is A King Shall Reign in Righteousness, and Princes Shall Rule in Judgment. And as a basis for this talk, we're going to ask our brother Mike Pappas to come forward and read Isaiah chapter 32.
Reading with you, Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against Yahweh, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal devises liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields of the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens for ever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance for ever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low, in a low place, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of an ox and the ass.
A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment.
Brother Greg and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, despite the unpleasantness of the heat, it is both opportune and it is good to be here, brethren and sisters, to refresh our faith in the things of our God and our desire in his coming kingdom. And I suppose it's really not inappropriate to be talking maybe about meltdowns, but the meltdown that we want to just make a brief reference to is that which has been occurring in Asia. And you're well aware that over the past few months we have seen three significant countries fall, only to be rescued by the IMF, the International Monetary Fund. The first disaster was in Thailand, which was shortly followed by Indonesia, which was then followed by the crash in Hong Kong and Wall Street and the stock market, which shook, of course, the financial world. But it wasn't stopping there, brethren and sisters. It then went north to South Korea, one of the giants of the Southeast Asian economies. And South Korea has now asked for something like a $29 billion bailout from the IMF. That means it's going to cost all other countries of the world that can contribute to that fund. And worse than that, Japan. Japan, likewise, is in awfully serious trouble. Now, you know, in Asia, brethren and sisters, we've got a stumbling of the giants. But in Asia, we have seen over the past 10 years or so a tremendous boom where the cheap products and the improvements of technology had made an enormous impact upon this world and had in fact succeeded in lifting the level and standard of living in probably most Western countries. However, that time is, the bubble has now, of course, been pricked, and that time is really now under serious threat. And an interesting comment, which you may be able to pick up now, just check my focus. Better. The interesting comment that we might pick up is this one here, which says that it should now be blindingly obvious that the Asian success story of the last quarter century was unsoundly based on patronage, corruption, rigged markets, and exactly the same characteristics as in any boom in any society. In a word, greed. Plus, of course, access to the rich markets of the industrialised world for their cheaply produced but increasingly sophisticated consumer goods. So you see, underlying it all, brethren and sisters, is corruption. And we've come here tonight to talk about a theme that a king shall rule in righteousness or reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. See, it is not possible for men, brethren and sisters, to properly manage power. And even in these climates of success, we find that the time comes when these corrupt instincts show themselves. Now, one of the large Japanese stock market brokerages, of course, has now folded up, the Yamaichi company. And that's rocked the Japanese economy. But, you see, it's scandals. Now, when we come back to looking at this, as the Southeast Asian section of the continent there is under trouble economically, and of course that's likely to ricochet across, particularly into America, and it could destabilise very swiftly the economic cornerstones of the world. But while this is going on, of course we've got something else happening, and that is the securing of the southern border of Russia. And we're well aware that just from a normal strategic point of view, that if the Russians are going to take more keener interest in Western Europe and then finally down into the Middle East, then they must have things right on their southern border. That's the Sino-Soviet border. So we've seen at the same time, brethren and sisters, that the bear is hugging, of course, the Chinaman. And a comment that we have here is that Russian President Boris Yeltsin and Chinese President Xi Jinping yesterday signed a breakthrough statement ending a dispute over border demarcation that has soured ties since the days of the Tsars. So you see, this is really quite some historic event. Border tension has flared and flared on and off for several hundred years between the giant neighbours. So that's interesting, isn't it? It also goes on to say that good ties with China are essential for Russia as it carves out a role as an Asian power. So, at the same time, as rumblings are down here in Southeast Asia, and the stock markets are somewhat sensitive, tentative, shaky, the old bear is making gains on his ground. And then, of course, at the same time too, as we're well aware and we've commented before, there's the beating of the drums in the Middle East. And whilst at the last class we mentioned, brothers and sisters, that Saddam Hussein is one who cheats and retreats, exactly what you saw, isn't it? That's how they described him, one who cheats and retreats. Well, he's now retreated, hasn't he? And, of course, the arms reduction people have gone in, but in the meantime, they strongly suggest he's been cheating. Now, you see down here, brothers and sisters, the sign for dangerous chemicals, and it says agents of terror. Now, one may well wonder why it is that Saddam Hussein is so determined to develop these chemical weapons. And he's determined to the point where he's prepared to call bluff to the UN, and he's prepared to get up to all kinds of tricks, as we might call them. But you see, when you look at it from this point of view, now it just says here, you won't be able to probably read this, but I'll read it for you. It says, chemical and biological weapons are easy and cheap to manufacture, but can kill people by the thousands. They are the poor man's arsenal. Now, when Saddam looks westward, of course, he realises that Israel's over here. And Israel happens to be a nuclear power. And not only so that they had the darn cheek to fly their planes over his territory and to knock out his nuclear reactor. So he can't become a nuclear power in very short time. So what you then do, brothers and sisters, is you turn to the cheap and easy methods for mass destruction. And when you've got canisters, probably by the hundreds, who knows, thousands, which can be easily secured to missiles, and when they can be aimed at Israel and sent off at the press of a button with a chemical weaponry that would wipe out every man, woman and child in that land with no problem at all, then he's a power to contend with, isn't he? And you see, his strategy is he can neutralise that nuclear force by using chemicals. That's what he's up to. So he is a man who is still going to exert an enormous amount of influence and pressure in the Middle East, especially when just over his border here on the north is Syria. And they are very interested in the same ideas. And especially seeing that they are also being supplied with missile weaponry that would quite easily aim more of those chemicals on Israel. So the whole scenario of this Middle East, brothers and sisters, is horrific. Now, I'm not going to spend time on looking at all these different chemicals that he's purported to be trying to make, but really, they are frightening. And that's just the state of the world as it's developing. And obviously, sometime, brothers and sisters, the bubble there is going to burst. And it can only indicate that things are marching onward towards Armageddon. Now, so be it. That's our world that we live in. But when we come here to Isaiah chapter 25... we saw on the last occasion, brethren and sisters, that the great enemy, the power, if you like, of this world, the system of Babylon the Great with all its daughters, the whole apostate system of the world as it's constituted, is going to fall. And in verse 12 we read there, "And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down." He'll lay it low. He'll bring it to the ground and even to the dust. So there's a progression. And it will be, brothers and sisters, that really is a synonymous description with what the Father's going to achieve when the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen is going to be ground into dust. And as that occurs, then we'll see the words of chapter 26 coming into reality and realization when it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah," a land that's been trodden up and down for centuries upon centuries with marauding invaders, causing all kinds of havoc and destruction in that place. Well, now there's a new song going to be sung there. "We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks." And there in those words, brethren and sisters, is really the realization not only of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in company with his saints, but it's going to be the realization, as we mentioned before, of all our hopes and desire. This is the day, brethren and sisters, we pray for, we live for. And it's going to be a most remarkable time. And perhaps just to briefly and quickly remind ourselves of the difference that day is going to be from what we currently know. We just have a look here at the future status of the saints. Now, these things are well known to us, but it's good to just bring them together one by one, build up the picture and strengthen our faith and our desire for the day when there will be a strong city whose walls and bulwarks will be for salvation. This city is all about immortality. In contrast to the one, as it were, which has been brought down progressively to the dust. And underpinning that city, brethren and sisters, this strong city into which the righteous will enter, a people who have waited upon their God, underpinning that is the rock of the ages, Yahweh himself, as verse 4 tells us. And the rock of the ages is the one who has everything perfectly under the control of his hand. And because of that, brethren and sisters, this day is an assured reality. So the future status of the saints. Well, we're reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ that in that day we shall be made like unto the angels. We shall die no more. It's immortality. That's what that city is all about. The Jerusalem of the age to come. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, makes mention that it's going to be our bodies of humiliation which will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and fashioned like unto our Lord's glorious body. Immortality will make the difference, brethren and sisters, between us as insignificant pedestrians of life, poor in the things of this world, but rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God. It'll be this change that makes the difference. So that in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, we are told, speaking of the angels, now made like unto the angels, speaking of the angels, their face did shine as the sun, and their raiment was white as light. Well, try looking at the sun. No. Perhaps that's not good advice. You know what it's like, brothers and sisters. You can't look at the sun without significant damage to your eyes. In fact, it would be almost like a symbolic death, wouldn't it? "No man can see me and live," is the words of the Father. So in the 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 to 55, the Apostle Paul mentions, of course, that process by which we shall be raised as it were, from from that which is weak and dishonourable, and raised through a process, rebuilt, as the word indicates, into that which is incorruptible, glorious and powerful. That is the resurrection process. In Isaiah 40, in verses 28 to 31, Isaiah, of course, recording the words of the Father in a chapter where Yahweh demonstrates that he is the rock of the ages. He is the omnipotent one who sitteth on the circle of the earth and controls every minute detail. Well, it's he that's going to renew our strength with vigour. We shall rise up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. There's renewed strength, brethren and sisters, to do things which perhaps before we could never do, and which would eclipse the performances of even the greatest athletes of men. And then Revelation 21 and verse 4 is, of course, a verse that perhaps all the world would love to enjoy, when there's a time of no more pain nor sorrow nor sighing nor death. Now, obviously, that takes us beyond the millennium, but for the saints who are redeemed, it will be indeed a time when the former things have now passed away. And finally, in Daniel 12 and verse 3, where Daniel mentions that at the time of the end, when there will be a time of trouble such as never was, there'll be a resurrection, and they that have been faithful and wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So in those few references which we collect together, brethren and sisters, there is a biblical description for us of the future state of the saints. And it'll be a multitude, brethren and sisters, that will sing that song, "We have a strong city." You know, this is going to be the restitution of the kingdom of old. The old throne of David will be restored again, brethren and sisters, and it will be given to he whose right it is, as we well know from Ezekiel. But you know, it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that in the days of David, as that kingdom was consolidated together and one was on that throne, a man after God's own heart, a man who was clearly typical of Messiah to come. And the first thing he did was gathered around him his mighty men, because that constituted his power and his glory. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the first thing he will do, brethren and sisters, is gather around him his mighty men who will accompany him into the political aerials to rule and govern in this world. You know, it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that there was one thing that David was never permitted to do. And he did it to his own hurt. He ordered that Israel be numbered. Now, Yahweh gives him his power and his strength. We know that. He was never to number his men. You know something, brethren and sisters? In time to come, the antitype of that is an immortal host, and nobody knows the number. Because it will be, brethren and sisters, through the hand of Yahweh that that host is put together. We are like trees of his planting, as Isaiah records. We are taken and fashioned and cared for and prepared by his hand. No man will number them. 144,000, brethren and sisters, is a symbolic number. It indicates, of course, an Israelitish character. But as for a count, it's not on. We did notice last time, of course, that such a huge number, a numberless host, will be necessary to perform the duties that will be required to reconstruct this world for the kingdom of God. And so that perhaps brings us to just simply noting a few things in respect to the future role of the saints. So we've seen their status, now we look at their role. Well, in the 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we notice there that they are to be a royal priesthood. And in training now, we are called upon to absorb the word of God, gird up the loins of our minds, that we might express the virtues of our God who hath called us out of darkness to show forth his marvellous works. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, we are to become a kingdom of priests, so the priesthood is faring very strongly. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, we mentioned that before, that the age to come is not put into the, or not subjected to the hands of the angels, because it will be the saints, brethren and sisters, now equipped with the power and the authority of the angels, but who have been specially prepared as those who can have compassion upon the ignorant and the needy of this world. We go to Psalm 103 and verse 19. They are described there as those who will be ministers of Yahweh, doing his pleasure. Well, that, of course, was the work of the angels. But the saints will follow in that same pathway, as it were, in the age to come. In Isaiah 30 and verses 18 to 22, passage we'll look at in just a moment, they're going to be teachers and supervisors of people down in the streets of this world, picking up the devastated pieces and teaching people about the Father and about his ways. In Daniel 12 and verse 3, connection there, turning many to righteousness. In Luke 19 and verses 12 to 19, well, that's a parable, of course, but there's an inference there of rulership, supervision, management of people. And when you're dealing with people, brethren and sisters, you've got a very interesting exercise. Psalm 122 and verse 5, you'll be seated upon thrones of judgment, and there will be a judicial work that the saints will be involved in. So there we have just a general collection again of references to begin to define in our mind a picture of our commitment in the time to come. So then we look at this song here in Isaiah 26, and we see that there's a song now sung, "We Have a Strong City." I mentioned to you, brethren and sisters, on an earlier occasion that this particular passage is often described as the apocalypse of Isaiah. So that, for example, we see here in verse 8 of Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death in victory, and Adonai Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. So we're looking, aren't we, at expressions that are quoted, firstly there by the Apostle Paul, and later by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 21. So this is where these apocalyptic statements, if you like, have originated from. Now, in fact, what we have here, excuse me about the wiping, I need windscreen wipers, but can't help that. Coming back to this, one of the most amazing things is that from verse 6 through here to verse 8, we have, like the apocalypse's pattern, a little picture of the end, the consummation. He shall swallow up death in victory. The Apostle Paul quoted that, brethren and sisters, as a consummation. Now that's what it is here. So it's like a precious little gem set in this record to indicate where everything is heading, according to the Father's will and purpose. So we're into the millennium. And in verse 6 we read here, "And in this mountain shall Yahweh of armies make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." So you see, there's all kinds there of luscious fruit and foods, and the very, very best of wines that shall be furnished at these feasts of Yahweh. Now, it takes us, brothers and sisters, to this strong city, the temple city of Zion, Jerusalem, Salem, in the age to come. In this mountain shall Yahweh of armies make unto all people a feast of fat things. That's the consummation of where all this is going to lead us. Now, just a few words about the temple before we continue on into here. The temple is laid out, of course, as we well know, in this four-square arrangement. And the outer buildings here are known as the outer court. The inner line of buildings commence the inner court. And then in the centre of that square range of buildings is the circular range, about 3 miles in circumference, 200 feet high, and that there is known as the Sele of the Singers. In the centre of that is the prominence of Zion, and capping on that, like the diamond in a crown, is the altar. Now, in the outer, this being the eastern side, assuming that's the eastern side, in the outer court range of buildings, probably on all three sides apart from the eastern side, there are dining halls. There will be what they call cellae, huge areas where they will be able to furnish tables for feasts. Now, the visitors to this temple will come through underneath this porchway, cross the outer court, go through the inner court buildings. So above that, in these next several cellae, will be most likely the facility for this feast or this feasting. It'll be a continual feasting. And of course, as the fruits of the earth are supplied, brought in as tithes and gifts, they will all go to these corner kitchens and be prepared. The carcasses of the offerings likewise are conveyed down here. Ezekiel saw them still steaming on the hooks. That's how real it was for him. And it was then boiled in these corner kitchens, and then the food is prepared and relayed back for these feasts. So verse 6 says that Yahweh now is preparing a feast. This is a feast which he is hosting, brethren and sisters. A feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees. And so on, and of wine well refined, so it's pure, it's beautiful wine. Well, obviously, these pictures have also a spiritual significance, and undoubtedly, brethren and sisters, when we connect together here of the food of Yahweh, we think of Isaiah 51, the water and the wine and the milk, come buy without money and eat. We think then of the Lord Jesus Christ, who mentions that he was the true meat and the true drink. He was the living water. We think of him, brothers and sisters, as the bread from heaven. And so we find that there's a spiritual dimension to this, because not only will people come here to actually partake literally of a feast of Yahweh's providing, they're going to get a real feast, brethren and sisters, out in any corner of the world. A feast of fat things from the Spirit Word. And by the time they get here, their minds will be duly prepared, because Ezekiel makes it quite clear from the Father that you won't get a Canaanite walking across this pavement. That's in Ezekiel. So there'll only be people go through there who are fitly prepared, duly prepared, having already partaken of a marvellous spiritual feast. But you see, it's going to come, brethren and sisters, to a fabulous consummation. You imagine sitting down at a table prepared and hosted by the Father. And you are right at the footsteps of the manifestation of his glory in that centre prominence. Now imagine you're immortal. you've come to visit that city. And you sit down at that table, brothers and sisters, furnished with all this luscious food from the Father. And opposite you, or perhaps sitting alongside of you, is a saint, an immortal person. And there wasn't too many people, brothers and sisters, recorded in the Bible that ever felt very comfortable before an angel. And there was plenty that were prostrated. So there'll be a real aura about these occasions, brothers and sisters, because the saints will be Yahweh's representatives. He'll be there. You imagine the solemnity of that occasion, but there's going to be enormous joy. Because let's read on. It says, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And Adonai Yahweh will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken it." Now you notice here, brothers and sisters, that first of all, there's the mention of faces. "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering." And then after that, in verse 8, it mentions he's going to wipe away tears from all faces. And these visitors are sitting at a table face to face, brethren and sisters, with probably the Father's representative. Won't be a time, will it, when we'll feel drowsy. Won't be sitting at that table nodding our head in the presence of the Father, propping up our eyelids or whatever. These will be times, brothers and sisters, when people will be clearly alert. Now, you know, when people come together to eat at a table or a feast, there's fellowship. And that's what this is all about. This is a fellowship feast. This is where there is a sharing together. But more than that, brothers and sisters, at a successful feast, there is a contribution from each party. And when mortals are sitting in those dining palaces, brothers and sisters, those marvellous cellae, they will be there because they have brought with them something which the Father could not give them. Now, there's not too many things, brethren and sisters, that the Father cannot give. But there's something that they're going to take there. All of themselves that the Father could not provide. And that, brethren and sisters, is a willing heart. A willing heart. They will be there because they want to be there. Because they love their God. Because there's nothing, not even a hot day, brethren and sisters, that will keep them out of that place. They want to be there with their God. That's what they're bringing. And we've seen, of course, all the types of that, haven't we? Take us back to Israel coming out of Egypt. And Yahweh was going to establish his sanctuary in their midst, and they were permitted to contribute only if it was because of a willing heart. So they're going to contribute that. Sitting down at the table, brethren and sisters, to eat of these luscious foods. And there they are with a willing heart. What is it, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh's going to eat? What's his part in this fellowship meal? Well, it tells us here in verse 7,
He says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Now, if you come back to the word destroy and look across in your margin, you will see an alternative which is correct, and it's a word swallow. The fathers at this feast, brethren and sisters, represented as such. He's going to swallow up the face of the covering that is cast over all people. So they will be there, brothers and sisters, eating of the luscious fruits and drinking of the beautiful wines, and the Father, as it were, is going to swallow up something that they could, that they have never had an answer for in 6,000 years. So what's this face of the covering? Well, let's just have a look here at chapter 30, brothers and sisters. Let's turn over to chapter 30. And we'll pick up the record here in verse 11. Just verse 1. Now, by the way, I've omitted to mention that really all this record here that we're looking at has a historical background in the life and times of Hezekiah. Particularly focusing on, of course, the messianic projection of these times. Now, it says here, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." So this, brethren and sisters, is a covering of flesh. A covering. It's something to hide behind. In verse 11, "Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." You see, that's the philosophy. When you get behind that covering of flesh, we don't want to know about this Holy One of Israel. So we come to Isaiah 59 and verse 6. And we read here, "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand." So this is the covering, brothers and sisters, that Israel has long hidden behind, and so too for all mankind. Now these principles, as we come back here to Isaiah 25 and verse 6, this is going to involve all the earth, Jew and Gentile. So Yahweh now, brothers and sisters, as it were, represented at that fellowship meal, is going to take care of the issues that they never had an answer for, the issues of that covering of sin. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you take away that covering, people who give themselves to the expression of all their lawlessness and their ungodliness, who love to eat of the forbidden fruit. And the more forbidden it is, brethren and sisters, the better they like it. That's the covering. Well, Yahweh's going to swallow it up. Be gone. But when it's gone, brethren and sisters, behind that covering is another face. The real face. And on that real face, brethren and sisters, there are tears. Because you see, behind that veil of flesh, although men give themselves to the pursuit of their own lusts and pleasures, their own ambitions and their own evil inclinations, whilst all those things have full expression and reign behind it all, brethren and sisters, there is no peace for the wicked. So the reality of it is, there's tears on the real faces. And Yahweh's got an answer for that too. Because when we have a look at verse 8, He will swallow up death in victory. There's the final act, brethren and sisters, of contributing in this fellowship meal, as it were, what man has never been able to achieve, and that is to have an answer, a perfect answer for death. He will swallow up death in victory, and Adonai Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces. So there's a mutual participation. There is a mutual contribution. And there is in this, brethren and sisters, a wonderful consummation. So that we are told here at the end of this verse that he's going to remove the rebuke of his people. He shall take it away from off all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. And at this time, as it's recorded in Revelation 21, the former things, brethren and sisters, will never ever again come upon the heart. There will be no desire for the things that we're so familiar with now, as is common among men in this world. Well, when we have a look here at verse 9, as we might well anticipate, brethren and sisters, as people come up to this temple from year to year to worship Yahweh of armies, as they develop in the things of the Spirit Word, and as there is this tremendous moral transformation, well, they're going to become, aren't they, more like their God. And there's going to generate in them, brethren and sisters, a spirit which we know today. It's going to be a spirit of the truth that binds us together. Well, you have a look at verse 9. And it shall be said in that day. So here's the outcome. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the city of salvation. This is the city which speaks of immortality. This is our newly found God, and we have waited for him. Remember, we commented upon that word waited in the last class, didn't we? And we mentioned that it comes from a Hebrew word which means to bind or to twist together. And we noted this particularly across in verse 8 in respect to the saints. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's us today. With a desire for the kingdom, looking intently, brethren and sisters, for anything that might help us see that day is coming speedily. And during that time, our lives are intermingled or interwoven through the spirit and knowledge of the word with our Heavenly Father in a spiritual relationship with him. We talk to him every day. We pray to him. We set off every day, brethren and sisters, desiring to walk with him. And when we find ourselves in our various vocations of life, we desire to serve our earthly masters as though we were serving our Heavenly Father. Our lives are intertwined with him. And when we get into trouble, we call for his help. So you see, that kind of spirit is going to be regenerated in the peoples of the earth. Magnificent, isn't it? What's going to do it? Well, we know it can only be the power of the word. But how does it get down, brothers and sisters, to the real basic foundationary level? How does it get down to the pedestrian? Well, you turn to Isaiah 30. And we'll just pick up the record here in Isaiah 30. Sorry, just got the wrong page. Isaiah 30, picking up the record from verse 18. And therefore will Yahweh wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For Yahweh is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So there's a mutual relationship there, isn't there? A mutual waiting. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear, he will answer thee. See? It's all about relationship. People whose lives are now intertwined with their God. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see your teachers. Well, Israel have duly, brothers and sisters, been dealt with for their unfaithfulness. They have certainly suffered, haven't they, the bread of adversity, and they've had to drink the water of affliction. But a day's coming when they're going to wait upon their God. He's going to wait for them. But he will provide them teachers. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's just one such delightful thing about immortality. You'll never ever question the authority and the wisdom of your teacher. There will be no myths, buts and maybes. It'll be a voice of authority. See, you look here. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, or when ye turn to the left. You see, we just read a verse a little earlier on, which talked about a way where the holiness of the Father was denied. That's the alternate lifestyle. But here is a way, brethren and sisters, which is the way of holiness. This is the way. You walk in it. Forget about your alternatives. And there'll be no disputing, brethren and sisters, the power and the authority of that voice. Because it'll be the voice of an immortal saint. So we find that this is really quite delightful. Now, in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32 and 33, if you're just making a note, this is where Moses refers to deviating to the left or to the right. And usually most people deviate, brothers and sisters, because inside of here is a little bit of a bitter feeling. It's called a root of bitterness. So one wants to go and do their own thing. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, they felt they could do their own thing with impunity. God wouldn't touch them. Well, all this is going to change. Change absolutely remarkably. And because of that, brothers and sisters, let's now come to Isaiah chapter 32. A king shall reign in righteousness. Now, just to help us warm, I suppose, to Isaiah, that should be Isaiah 32. Confession there, I never typed this. Isaiah 32, Simon. Okay, so we then want to just now collect together very quickly, sketch a background for Isaiah 32, not 22. Okay, so the background then takes us to chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. So just cast your eye back here to chapter 31, verse 8. It says, then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now, it was angelic intervention, wasn't it, that most astonishingly and remarkably brought an end to the Assyrian host as it came to besiege Hezekiah's city. So this is the historical background to the times. The Assyrian is defeated. And upon that defeat, brethren and sisters, now in Jerusalem, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And doubtless in the historical dimension, there is now a reflection upon the prosperity of Hezekiah's reign after the Assyrian had been destroyed. But it has, brethren and sisters, also a messianic application, very clearly a messianic application. So we see then that the historical pattern fits the future, and it's the great Assyrian, isn't it? It's the apostasy. It's that city of the stranger that's going to be laid low and brought down and ground into the dust and destroyed. And when we can say we've got a strong city, then there will be a king reigning in righteousness and princes in judgment. Isn't it interesting, brethren and sisters, righteousness and judgment, the two things which human authority has never really been able to harness with honesty and dignity, as we're talking about tonight in Southeast Asia and in many other places. Eventually you see that there is so much corruption in high places. Well, here it's going to be different. And because it is different, brethren and sisters, then obviously that which flows out from that rulership, from that city, is also going to be different. So we have then a quick breakup in verse 1, the ideal reign of righteous rulership involving the king and his princes. He will provide ample protection in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, there will be instruction for the ignorant. In verses 5 to 7, there will be a proper emphasis on moral worth. The nation in verse 8 would be given to benevolence. In verses 10 to 14, it then reverts back to just have a little bit of a contrasting look at the past. And then in verses 15 to 20, the blessed times of the divine intervention when this king rules. So that's just very briefly gives you a quick glimpse at this chapter. Now, a king shall reign. There's doubtless, brothers and sisters, many places that we can travel through to build up a picture of the king reigning in righteousness. But perhaps none better than Psalm 45, which is the psalm that speaks of the king and his bride. And because of our time constraints, I want to just simply represent it before you in this fashion, because we're really just tending to build a picture, put the parts together. Now, this king is really a most unique and wonderful man. First of all, in Psalm 45 and verse 1, it tells us about the purpose of the psalm. He's contemplating the time of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of Psalm 45, he tells us that this one, this king, who now rules in Zion, his beauty excels above all, intellectually, morally, and physically. So he's supremely unique. His grace is mastered in his words and his actions, and he is blessed with immortality. So there's a very interesting description of his majesty and his power. In verses 3 to 5, it speaks of him being glorious in victory. He's prepared for war. He's girded with a sword. His right hand has performed wondrously. His arrows pierce the hearts of his enemies. Nations are prostrate before him. So you see, there's an enormous consequence, isn't there, to the might and the power, the military power of this man. And then speaking in verses 6 and 7 of the stability of his throne. Now this is why things are going to be different when our Lord is reigning from Zion. His sceptre is of justice and judgment. Things will be done properly according to God's point of view. Divine righteousness. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. There's your secret. Verse 7. A lover of righteousness and a hater of wickedness. And then finally here, he is endowed with spirit anointing above his fellows. So a king shall reign in righteousness. Now notice also, brethren and sisters, that princes shall rule in judgment. Now we actually, I'm going to tantalise you a bit here by just putting in front of you a précis of the role of kings and princes as you go through the scriptures and just look at that role. Now, you're not going to be able to copy this down because I'm not going to spend too much time over it, but the role of kings and princes, there's our references. You can get a copy of this later if you want. They're chosen of God, ordained of God, set up by God, removed by him, supreme judges of nations, able to enforce commands. Kings and princes should fear God, keep the law of God, study the scriptures, promote the interests of the ecclesia, nourish the ecclesia, rule in the fear of God, maintain the cause of the poor and oppressed, investigate all matters, and establish their throne in righteousness and justice. Good kings regard God as their strength, they speak righteously, love righteous lips, abhor wickedness, do not countenance evil, punish the wicked, favour the wise, honour the diligent, befriend the good, and reject evil counsellors. So there's just a brief painting, if you like, of the role of kings and princes. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, there's priests. And when we look at the function of priests, they keep the charge of the tabernacle, they cover the vessels before removal, offer sacrifices, they light and trim the lamp, they keep the fires burning on the altar, they burn incense, they place and remove the showbread, they offer first fruits, bless the people, purify the unclean, they decide in cases of leprosy, they decide in cases of jealousy, they judge in cases of controversy. So what we're seeing is that they're involved in a service for God and a service for the people. So they are intermediates. They are very much servants to God and to those whom they represent. And so we can continue to go down there. Now, when we come to verse 2, it says here, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, why does he say a man? Well, you see, it's the king. It's the man. It's the man who is reigning in righteousness. And now this man, brothers and sisters, is going to provide a refuge from what was an awful storm. He's a cover. Says there that this man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Now we know of a wind and a tempest in Daniel 11 and verse 40, that he shall come down upon the land like a huge whirlwind, a great tempest, a massive destructive storm. And now we've got the man who's going to provide, brethren and sisters, a place of shelter and security. He's going to have the answer to wind and tempest, to calamity and oppression. So Zion's ruler is now going to be there as a protector for all who would come to him. It says here also that he's going to be as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So there'll be divine blessings flowing from his throne. And there will be literally, brethren and sisters, rivers of water flowing from under the altar, out beneath the thresholds, and making its way eastward. And that water, of course, is symbolic of the refreshing water of the Spirit. So he's going to be a shadow of a great rock in an awfully inhospitable desert, which is really what this world is in its spiritual sense. Now it's interesting, brethren and sisters, he's called the man, a man. Doesn't say the king. Because you see, this king and this man has compassion. He's of the Melchizedek priesthood. He is a high priest, brethren and sisters, that is able to understand the infirmities of men. And consequently, he identifies with them and they with him. Now, we would have loved to have gone through to Ezekiel 46, but time's run away from us. But in Ezekiel chapter 46, brethren and sisters, if I can just express it from this overhead transparency here, what happens is, when people come up to the temple to worship and they bring their offerings, they come from the northern side of the temple and pass through and exit from the southern. So they go from the north and out through the south. They come in from the north, go out through the south. There is no going back by the same way that they came in. You don't return back to what you used to be. Or any man putting his hand to the plough and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. They're your principles. But there could be no turning back, brothers and sisters, particularly in view of what they'd come out of. Now the prince in chapter 46, we are told, is going to come through the eastern gate, and on the threshold of that inner court gate, he is going to conduct worship. And he will do that before the people, so that this king is prepared to identify with the people. And then, it tells us, he goes back by the same way. Because you see, that man, brethren and sisters, had never sinned. So whether he came in or whether he returned by the same way, it didn't matter. But as far as the people were concerned, it was a straight through passage. So there's your principle. Here is a man who could have compassion on the poor and the needy. Now something else remarkable in chapter 46 of Ezekiel. This man is going to be fair to everyone. He's not going to rob any man of his house in the land. And when it comes to dealing out parcels of ground, as it says there, for his sons, which are the saints, he'll have a special place for them. But he will not encroach upon the citizen of the land. He will be totally fair. He will be free from all maybe resemblance of corruption. He'll be totally righteous and just. So you see here, these words really have some tremendously significant reasons, things behind them. Now, it's been a hot night, brethren and sisters, and our time is basically gone. So all I'm going to say to you here is this. You have a look at verse 3. It says, "The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken." Now, the seers in Israel were the prophets. And the teachers, brethren and sisters, were the ones who should have been speaking plainly the things of the Word of God. Well, they were blind, but now's coming a day when they're going to be taught to see clearly. And the ears of them that hear, I'll read that again. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Now, who are the hearers? They're the people. who were totally confused and led away from their God by the apostasy of their teachers in the past. Won't happen again in the future. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak. So you see, the rash in the margin is the hasty. It's the impulsive one, the impetuous one. Precipitous action, instant age. That's the age we live in, isn't it? We know about instant responses. Never time to think and to hearken. Well, it's going to be different in that day. So people will hear and hearken. Now, verse 5, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the chill be bountiful. In other words, brothers and sisters, the vile person who's the fool, who's a miser, narrow-minded, covetous, selfish, well, he's not going to be considered as being generous and benevolent. And you see, that's exactly what happens today, isn't it? People are applauded. They're the focus of all kinds of flatteries. They're applauded as being benevolent and wonderful men and so on. But get behind their life and you find out they're fools. Only for themselves. Well, in this day, brothers and sisters, they'll be seen exactly for what they are. So that's the difference in the dynamics of the kingdom. And this chapter now leads us on through that. Well, let's just finish, brothers and sisters, by picking up verse 15 and couple of comments from here. It says here that Israel would be punished for a long time for their unfaithfulness until, verse 15, the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Well, there's a time, brethren and sisters, when the Spirit is going to be poured down, as it were, from on high upon the peoples of the land. And those who will be endowed and possessed with that Spirit will be the saints. And this will be the realisation of the words of Joel in chapter 2, where Joel speaks about an outpouring of the Spirit in verses 28 and 29, and which, of course, the Apostle Peter alluded to likewise in Acts chapter 2. And now we have omnipotent or powerful teachers, divine teachers, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness now will become a fruitful field, and a fruitful field will be counted for a forest. So tremendous growth and fruitfulness, a great revolution of monumental proportions in terms of a regeneration of the morality of mankind. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in a fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwelling places, in quiet resting places. What a contrast, brothers and sisters, from today. When every man, as it were, to use the words of Micah, shall dwell under his own vine and fig tree, it'll be a time of wonderful security and plenty for all. Well, that's where it's leading. Now, we've been through, brothers and sisters, a number of studies, and essentially our purposes have been, as we now finish off, our purposes have been to entitle our study, Our Role in the Kingdom Age. Occupy till I come, preparing for the kingdom of God. I think you would now realise, brethren and sisters, that there is real purpose now in our lives in the truth for preparing for the future. Understanding the Father's standards of life, so that when it comes time to actually be involved in the kingdom age for that cause, then we know about it. We are a people prepared. So our study has been to generate vision and desire for the kingdom. It has been to emphasise the importance and responsibilities of our present probation. And thirdly, it has been to gain an appreciation of the dynamics of the kingdom, and to see ourselves in it. And may Yahweh, brethren and sisters, add his blessing to us at that end, that desire may truly become a reality.